Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22. At verse 22, we have those words, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Words of the Saviour himself in connection with the fruition of his work at Calvary. Now, many minds today are on the royal wedding. I have to say, whatever we might think about that, our preoccupation now at this time is more important. Yes, it really is more important than what has been taking place in our capital city, London, today. When the Sadducees sought to trap our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with an example of a woman with seven husbands successively, and raised that question, when it comes to heaven, when it comes to the resurrection, when it comes to the afterlife, whose wife shall she be of the seven? They thought this was a great conundrum that the Saviour would not be able to solve, because they wanted to demonstrate their position. They did not believe in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ replied, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Problem solved. There is no marriage in heaven. There is going to be no difficulty for this woman, even if she was a real woman and not merely imaginary. But there is a wedding and there is a marriage of eternal significance. And that is that marriage which is mentioned in Psalm 45. The bride who is brought into the royal, to the royal person, is the church. And the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. In that same Psalm 45 and verse 6, there we read, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Words applied to the Saviour. Now you know that this Psalm 22 goes to the heart of the gospel of grace that we preach. Concerning the eternal Son of God incarnate, who redeems to himself from unworthy sinners such as we, a bride, whom he gathers from all nations in all generations. Now the first half of this psalm presents very challenging circumstances. And in the light of the New Testament scriptures, we understand that Psalm 22 takes us directly to Calvary. It is there that we hear the Saviour's cry and observe by faith his terrible sufferings to atone for sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" he cried.
Now, when spiritual Christians emerge from challenging circumstances, they experience more than euphoria. Whether God has brought you through redundancy, hospitalization, persecution, or other difficulties in life, there will be not only euphoria that the worst is over, but there is thankfulness to God and praise to God. By this part of the psalm, where verse 22 lies, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee," the worst, we might say, is over. The sufferings are past. The cry of Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is no more. And the Saviour is able to say, "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Christ will make known what he has done. And in making known what he has done, he will draw sinners, such as you and I, to himself, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, the writer of this psalm is King David. It's entitled A Psalm of David. But we are to understand that David, by the spirit of prophecy, is speaking, as it were, the words, the aspirations, the desires, the intentions of the Savior. So this psalm is full of Christ. And though we talk about David, the author of this psalm, we are to understand that David is there an image, a representation, as it were, a figure of King David's greater son, the Lord's anointed in the fullest sense of the word. So what David proclaims is what belongs to the Savior. What he has to say has reference to the Savior's work. And as we proceed with these verses at this particular point in the psalm, though we use the word David, we are seeing in the person David the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is sufficient to save. And so we see in this particular psalm David's purpose to proclaim, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren," he says. We see David's purpose to praise. "In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee," he says. And we see David's purpose to pay his vow. Verse 25, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." So these are the three subjects that we look at this afternoon. First of all, David's purpose to proclaim. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." Now, an anniversary occasion calls us to reflect upon what the purpose, direction, and future is of the people who hold it an anniversary, a remembrance, for some reason. And there couldn't be any more important reflection than when it is a congregation reflecting upon why are we here? What is our work all about? And where are we going from here? These are things that we cannot possibly lay aside without, as it were, signing our own death warrant. And alas, many churches in Britain have done that. They have signed their own death warrant by departing from the word of Scripture and the doctrines of Scripture. They are no longer fulfilling that purpose which is the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are here to proclaim. We have a message to declare. And this must surely be the starting point in our reflection upon that which is past and where we go from here. The Savior says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And you know, he spent his ministry here upon earth in proclamation. He was teaching. He was declaring. He was making known the things concerning himself, that sinners might be saved and gathered into his kingdom, that the name of God might be exalted, and that there might be prayers. Now we notice there are three parties involved here. There is David, who represents to us the Lord Jesus Christ. There is God in heaven, whom he addresses. And there are these brethren who are referred to. Let us begin with David, the writer of the psalm, representing to us the Lord Jesus Christ in his prophetic office, proclaiming and declaring himself and God's grace and the way forward for sinners. I will declare, he says. In this, David the king is overshadowed by David's son, the one who came from the loins of David, as it were, in the Davidic descent, but who was so much greater than mortal clay. We had that reading from Hebrews 2 there, and verses 11 and 12 in that chapter show that there is a higher meaning to these words. The subject speaking is the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the anointed of the Lord, and the Redeemer of sinners, the one who himself paid the price of sin, that there might be this wonderful message to sinners such as we today, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. If you know that personally, your heart will be rejoicing this afternoon, because whatever else might befall us in this life, we are able to say, it is well with my soul. Paul in his prison cell, not sure whether he will die or whether he will live, is able to comfort himself and others in the confidence that should it be what we would regard as the worst, even death, yet the apostle is able to say, to be with Christ, which is far better. In Gloucester this morning, we visited the monument of Bishop Hooper, the very place where he was burnt to death for refusing to recant of his profession, his declaration of Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners, without works of human merit, believing in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And there is the very spot, not many miles from here, a man who was ready to give his life rather than go back on the declaration that God the Holy Spirit had brought him to understand. It challenges us in our own day. What fortitude do we have in the face of opposition to stand fast for the gospel of God's grace? So the great subject he is speaking is Jesus, the coming Messiah and Redeemer. And Paul explains that the union of believers with Christ is one which, by reference to this verse, we can understand better. Paul writes, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Your pastor, myself, every faithful preacher of the gospel would not enter a pulpit if we did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would use this written word in the hearts of sinners for the purposes of salvation and sanctification. For dear friends, what can man do? What can we do of ourselves when it comes to this matter of the salvation of those who are dead in trespasses and in sins? The truly converted person knows deep down in their own soul that they could not even come to a saving knowledge of Christ if it had not been for the call of the living Saviour coming by the Holy Spirit into their heart. It is when the Savior calls that the sinner follows. And preachers are but vessels in his hand for his purpose in these things. So it has pleased God to speak through men. But David understands that though inspired, he is not the ultimate messenger. And Judaism's highest glory is in recognizing Jesus Christ and resting upon Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. We believe these scriptures to be given by inspiration of God, and therefore to be a word of power. The epistle to the Hebrews begins with those words, "God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." You see, dear friends, when it comes to the things of God, Christ is preeminent in saying, "I will declare." And my prayer is that you will hear His voice this afternoon. What point is the preacher's voice if Christ is not heard speaking, declaring, proclaiming, calling? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not the words of the preacher, not the words of David, but the words of the eternal Son of God incarnate. I will declare. That's what we are all about. Christ will declare His name. And by the declaration of His own name through the power of the Holy Spirit, I will draw sinners unto myself, He says. How we need that in Britain today. I will declare thy name. Now, a person's name identifies them. Of all my school classes, over 11 years of attendance, I do not recall another pupil called Roy. I was always the only one in the class with the name Roy. I didn't have to wait for my surname to be added when the register was called to know that it was my turn to answer present. But we know that a person's name can also describe them. And I have seen that Roy is associated with fearless and devoted. I did not find that too comfortable, a discovery. I found it rather challenging. Particularly if we look at it in a spiritual way, fearless and devoted. What a challenge it is for Christians to be like that. You read your missionary magazines. You find out some of the dreadful things that are happening to Christians today in various countries of this world. And you ask yourself, what would I be like in that situation where they suffer so much? So you see, a name can be challenging. And the name Christian is very challenging. And for you to be here in Cheltenham with the name of a Christian church, not just a Christian church, an evangelical church. This is a church which has not departed away from the teachings of the Bible. Oh, that's very challenging today. When so many churches have gone far away in compromise, cultural adaptation, and all of these different things. But as Christians, and as a Christian church, we must not be afraid. And we must always be devoted to Christ. Now, living up to the name Christian, like living up to the name Roy, if fearless and devoted is correct, is not always accomplished. Now, there is no such mismatch when it comes to the name of God, when it comes to Jehovah. The name is Jehovah, and the character is Jehovah. There is exact correspondence. There is no shortfall. Moses was charged with a tremendous task, you recall, to go to Pharaoh, this great imperial king, and in the name of God say, let my people go. He was to persuade a people that were crushed under this oppression that God would be faithful to His promise, and that He would deliver them. And so God gives to him this encouragement of the name of the Lord. That name which he was given was, I am that I am. God, in whom there is total correspondence between his name and who he is, what his character is, and what he does. Now that's the confidence of the Christian, that's the confidence of the Christian church. Each name of God reveals who he is and what he is like. There is always a perfect consistency. When David wrote, I will declare thy name, his definition of who God is and what God is like included the same attributes and characteristics as we hold to today. They're well summarized in the shorter catechism answer to the question, what is God? Put in one sense so simply that even children can understand, though we need explanation with respect to the particulars, but the answer given is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Always the same. I am the Lord, I change not. And when you and I are on the bottom, when we do not seem to be able to summon any energy to go on and to go forward, that word of the Lord, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not encourages us and strengthens us that we are not going to be consumed. You look at the news, you see what is going on, the increasing departure from the scriptural teaching in connection with many things. But the Lord God reigneth, and he is the same. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in the Lord's great name, who heaven and earth by his great power did free him. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Here's the third consideration. And what a precious term this is. David writes not my acquaintances, my fellow countrymen, or my associates. He writes my brethren. Now a few moments reflection, whether you are old or young, and you will understand that brethren, brothers, have a common bond originating either in birth or alternatively in adoption. The parents may have adopted a child, or the child may have been born to those parents, but a brother is one or the other. And both of these are taken up in the scriptures as showing a relationship that saved sinners have to one another. It's a wonderful consideration with respect to spiritual Christians. We are bonded together. We are bonded together by spiritual rebirth, because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We are bonded together by this spiritual rebirth, but we are also bonded together by adoption into the family of God. Now we know that the Reformation brought with it differences of conviction. with respect to church government, church ordinances, or church worship. But these differences of conviction must never, ever obscure this truth concerning believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as being brethren. Where spiritual regeneration is found and spiritual adoption into the family of God is a common experience, then we are brethren. Oftentimes, sad to say, even believers have not conducted themselves with one another as brethren. When passions get aroused and people get heated about things. But you see, we are. And we always are. In Christ, we are brethren. In Christ, we share a common spiritual adoption into the family of God. In Galatians 3:28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." We must lay before that spiritual harmony, that spiritual unity that we have in being all one in Christ Jesus. We have learned with much pain, we might say, that we must stand separate from a false ecumenism that wants us to change the gospel in order to be united with others who profess to be Christians. But this we cannot do. Whether those people are members of our own family or whatever other bonds of association there might be, we cannot compromise the truth as it is in Jesus, to bring about a false unity. Our differences of conviction might exist, and we must be true to our conscientious beliefs, but there is to be no separatist mentality or practice that divides this unity which God Himself has established in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read the Acts of the Apostles, you see there in the apostolic church, Jews, Samaritans, can you believe it? Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, can you believe it? We're joined together in a common bond and found unity in Christ. Added to David's declaration, David's proclamation, we have David's prayers. And you can see that this takes a good deal of space here. In verse 22 there, and the second half of that verse, "In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Verse 23, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye seed of Israel." Verse 25, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation." You see, the church of Christ is a place of praise. Our proclamation must lead to praise. And David has this purpose to praise. I ask you, can the spiritual man or woman or boy or girl enjoy the blessings of God's so wonderful salvation and not praise God? Can he experience wonderful deliverances, but like the 9 lepers, not return to praise and thank God? Surely not. And that's why we say with David, "In the midst of the congregation will I praise." Now, these Psalms of Scripture, as you know, they witness to this heartfelt desire of believers to glorify God in song. Notice David's emphasis there. "In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." His intention is not to sit at home with his harp and sing away to God himself. Were he a modern Christian, his intention would not be to sit at home with songs of praise on the TV. He longs, he desires to be with the people of God, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In Psalm 122 he writes, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Did you feel something of that this afternoon? In coming along to this place of worship. Something to be glad about. Something to rejoice about. To go with my fellows, with my brethren, and there with them to appear before the Almighty. To sing his praise and to declare his glory. In Psalm 133, David says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. David praises God for his love and for his truth. In Psalm 138 in verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. See, David praises God for his excellent, glorious, sovereign greatness. In Psalm 145, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Even the praise of the saints that we have in the scriptures reminds us that although we are in a temporal scene here this afternoon of this world and upon this earth, our praise has something of it, of eternity in it. Because what we do here, we will do forevermore in the presence of God. It's truly amazing. We will be together again at the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we shall be praising him forever and forever. Praising him for exactly the same things as we're praising him now. That Christ has died and given himself in the place of unworthy sinners such as we. He's taken the curse that belonged to us. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. It's a theme that cannot be exhausted, dear friends, even by eternity. Cannot be exhausted. You will forever and forever be understanding more and more of the wonder of Christ, the Savior and Redeemer. And you will be praising him more and more and more out of perfect hearts in the hereafter. That's wonderful, isn't it? And so David exhorts to praise now, in the here and now. And we hear, as it were, the voice of Christ speaking through his servant David. Just as Christ himself would go into the synagogue and he would praise his heavenly Father, just so Christ urges us to be employed in this prayer. The purpose which was David's, the purpose which was Christ's, should be ours also. Psalm 111, for example, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Psalm 111 provides us with the example of personal, heartfelt praise in the congregation. It must be personal to you. Yes, we must be united in our prayers. But that united praise comes from the united individuals who join their voices all in one. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and the congregation. Psalm 112 reminds us of the blessedness of those who thus reverence God. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. And Psalm 113 presents that picture of perpetual and universal praise yet to be manifest. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. The Lord's name is to be praised. What wonderful exhortations. The shortest psalm in the Psalter exhorts to praise. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Why praise the Lord? David's reason for praise on this occasion is in verse 24, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Wonderful comforts for us. God does not despise us in our affliction. We might be brought down low, very, very low, but God does not hide his face from his afflicted people. God hears the cry of the afflicted. In the worst case scenario, that of the Savior at Calvary, we are left in no doubt about this. He who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the intensity of eternal wrath came upon him to the ultimate, as he, as the Lamb of God, was offering up himself, the sacrifice for sin, that sinners such as we might be saved through faith in his name. That was the worst case scenario. It went black dark over the face of the earth when Christ thus suffered the pains of hell. But later, you see, before he died, he did not die under that tremendous outpouring of divine wrath upon him. He did not die. And then we find him saying, he who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He now cries, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And Luke tells us, having thus said, he gave up the ghost. No man takes it from me, my life. I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, he says. His life was not wrested from him as one who had no choice. He'd received these things from the Father. We have a few moments just to consider David's purpose to pay his vows. Verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before him, before them that fear him. At a time of marriage, vows are upon our minds. How many of us here have taken such vow, I do not know. But when we married, we undertook in the most solemn way, in the presence of God, to have and to hold until death should part. What a solemn business, dear friends. But how many have taken such vows? And where is that marriage now? Completely dissolved, broken. It is no more. Now the stock exchange motto is my word is my bond. going back to the time when traders went onto the floor of the stock exchange, no written contract. No written contract. Just word of mouth. My word is my bond. I've said I will sell, I will sell. I've said I will buy, I will buy. What a testimony to honesty and integrity in our own nation in former years. Enough that a person should say, I will do it. How sad that in following the primeval bond of Adam and Eve in holy matrimony, men and women can at last a lifetime and some scarcely a year. We account ourselves to be civilized, but 3,000 years ago, David's standard of integrity was so much higher. He says, I have vowed, then I will stand to it, to the last penny, putting it in our modern term. What a wonderful commitment, dear friends. Have you this afternoon such commitment to Christ? I have vowed to Him. I will follow Him. I will follow Him to the end of my days. And whatsoever storms or tempests come in consequence, we will follow Him. Is that where we stand, dear friends? You see, the believer's vow is preeminent. The Christian vow to Christ. There's nothing like it in all the world. This is more solemn even than the matrimonial vow to another person. However sacred and important in the sight of God, that is. We have that commitment to our nation. In those words, I will vow to thee my country. That may well be a noble sentiment, but our vow to Christ is supreme beyond estimation. Christ is the great bridegroom of His church. He loved His own even unto death. If this is what my Savior did to save me, what commitment do I owe to Him? It's so preeminent, there is nothing that can rise as high as this. However much I love my loved ones, I cannot put them before Christ. However dedicated I am to my country, I cannot put my country before Christ. For Christ has loved me and Christ has saved me and I belong to Him in the entirety of my person. I trust that what you are seeing in your heart as I voice these things in the name of the believer. Yes, that is how it is. That is how it is with me. That is how it must be with me. Paul wrote those words in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The sacrifice that underwrites the believer's vow. Christ died for me, says Paul. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. What wonderful purpose was in the Savior's heart to so give Himself that He might gather the unworthy from every nation and from every tongue and bring them into such happy union with Himself. that those who thus come to the Saviour might be filled with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Friends, let us stand fast as a dutiful bride. Let us stand to our pledge to Christ, to be Christ's, to be Christ's in the trials and temptations of this world, to be Christ's forever. Our motto is there in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Friends, as we go forward, let us stand to this. And let us stand to this with optimism. We have David's word of assurance there in verse 20, 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Perhaps you do not say in your heart, yes, I am with you, Mr. Preacher. What you said is how I feel. What you said is what I desire to be. Perhaps you're a stranger to these things. I do not know everybody who is here. But should it be so and your heart be far from Christ, this moment, do something about it. Take Christ, trust Christ, be true to Christ, and love Christ above all and everything. Make it your cry, your prayer. Lord, save me, or I perish. For now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. Amen. May God bless his word.